If there was, is, and I sincerely look at this in this light, a text that is the Holy Spirit's selection to shine the light on the into the dark regions of the soul of this sinner, it would be Colossians 2, 9 and 10, which says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And eventually, as this, as the, my message this morning will unfold, we will get to that very text. But I wanted to establish a foundation to present this presentation of the gospel to you this morning. In Psalm 136, I selected just the first portion of the psalm and one verse which is at the very end of the psalm. This is a famous psalm. You're probably familiar with this psalm because over and over in every verse it says that the mercy, His mercy, God's mercy, endures forever. If there isn't a stamp of eternality upon the mercy of God, then, brothers and sisters, we don't know what it is we're looking at, because that is exactly what God has declared about His mercy. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," the psalm begins, "for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever." And then the psalm ends, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever." And true it is. We could say as well that this declaration of God's mercy is replete throughout all the Scripture. I even brought forward Psalm 103, verses 17 and 19, wherein it says from there, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him." Then it says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens." And I put in parentheses there the word eternity. Any time that you have a reference from God's Word to heaven, that city of His creation that is even not of this creation, that city that dwells and has dwelt in eternity, the abiding place of the very holy beauty of God Himself. Whenever that word heaven shows up in a context such as we have seen, like the last verse of Psalm 136, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven." That's eternity. "For His mercy endureth forever." And here in Psalm 103, "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens in eternity, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Now, more or less as a sidebar, I brought forward Psalm 47:8 to give us encouragement in our day and time, bring this right down to a level of practicality in our present state of turmoil in this world, with nations being in such chaos in so many ways and no telling where our own country is going to end up. Psalm 47:8 declares adamantly that God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. And beloved, there again is heaven. The everlasting mercy of God, in His granting any lost enslaved soul a truly holy hope of deliverance from the justice of unfavorable judgment for all eternity, can never ever be sufficiently extolled and praised. that the Spirit of God should ever have conveyed to anyone a genuine concern about the eternal realities that lie ahead for every single transgressor that makes up the whole of fallen humanity is by itself an act of saving grace by God. For only by an act of God the Holy Spirit is there ever even given of you a true and soul-saving sense of the greatness of the bestowed love of God the Father and the majesty of the fullness of eternal life found only in God the Son. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 declares, as it is written, and it is written in Isaiah 64, verse 4, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love and wait for Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Dear ones, we looked at it and we studied it. We focused upon it. Romans 8, verses 11 through 13 tells us that we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Holy Spirit. And why are we indebted to the Spirit of God? We are indebted to Him because He alone quickens us. We cannot quicken ourselves. And He, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells us and puts to death the fleshly deeds of our sin-cursed and corrupted fleshly minds and bodies. And we are indebted to the Holy Spirit for the wonderful revelation of the pure truth of the gospel of God's grace that causes us to understand that this indeed is so. For it is by the Spirit's revealing of Christ to us that we see all too clearly what sinners we really are and what a great, powerful, compassionate, and complete Savior and propitiation that He really is on our behalf. Hence, it is by the Holy Spirit's revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to breathe after Him, to long for Him, to hunger and thirst for His righteousness throughout the entirety of our earthly lives. Now, when we are granted a glimpse, if you will, of this, the excellence and the glory of Christ Jesus, is it not true that just that view of who He is as has such a profound effect upon us? All the tinsel, gaudiness, and alluring things of this world, on which of a truth a mind and heart that is bent toward these fleshly things, according to Scripture, specifically from Romans 8, 6, is bent toward death. All these things of the world just fade away in the magnitude and the magnificence of the glory of the Lord. Do they not? Have you not experienced this? One moment's sight by faith of Christ will produce that effect in you. And yet, when you've done and said all with respect to how far you have to date come in your, by grace, ever-growing knowledge and understanding of our sovereign Lord and Savior, there is this to be added, that there is yet still an infinitude more beyond to be learned and experienced, to be discovered and discerned of His grace. It is the sovereignty of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit that causes this to come to pass in and throughout your Christian walk. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Proverbs 4:18 describes of this leading, but the path of the just, that is the path of the one that is justified by grace, is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The Holy Spirit only works in this way in those in whom He has indeed united with in real regeneration by the blessed holy word of God. Paul asked from 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple, that is the inner temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Before he stated this truth, he declared from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but in which the Holy Spirit teaches." Oh, yes. There is a spirit of this world, it is true. And it is a most evil and persuasive and convincing spirit in all the matters that lead souls astray, that holds souls in bondage to blindness and deception where the real and pure truth of the gospel is concerned. But the true child of God does not receive the spirit of the world. For God the Father and God the Son send no other spirit save the same Holy Spirit that is in complete harmony and union with themselves. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. For He dwells with you and shall be in you." The distinguishing characteristic trait of the three persons of the Trinity is their perfect and complete union and unbreakable harmony with one another. There is never a quibble or controversy between them. They work in complete concert with each other for the eternal good of their elect unto eternal salvation, for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, the only sovereign Savior substitute of sinners that there ever was, is, or ever will be. The unique harmonious unity of the Trinity declares this to be gospel grace truth. Christ Jesus Himself is in the same perfect and complete manner united to us as our eternal Savior and substitute. And it is the Holy Spirit of truth that reveals this to us through the Holy Scripture of God. So, therefore, by God's grace, let's pray that for our eternal benefit and growth in grace, that we may be able to see our eternal unity with Him as being such in three profound ways: in eternal covenant union, in perfect cleansing union, and in complete holy union. First of all, the Lord Jesus is our eternal Savior by His having entered into an everlasting covenant union with us as our substitute, as our surety, as our propitiation. Triune God cut this covenant with us in His promised seed, which again is the eternally beloved Son of God. This was precisely David's experience, as recorded and related to us from his last words. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5 tell us, Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that ruleth over man, over men, must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Kind of reminds you of Proverbs 4:18, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day," doesn't it? And yet David confesses in verse 5 of this portion of Scripture, although he says, "My house be not so with God." He's not talking about his house per se. That's why he says in the next phrase, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." There's our Savior. "For this is all my salvation and all my desire." Then from Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, here through the psalmist, we have God declaring, "I have made," or literally, "I have cut," or "I have confirmed a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever. Verses 14 through 17 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation," that is literally the foundation, "of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound." That's the hearing of the gospel. "They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." We're right back to Proverbs 4:18 again. "The path of the just is as a shining light." We hear the Apostle John from 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness," the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God Almighty, the righteousness of holy, holy, holy God, which is as eternal as he is, "and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted," which is to say that many shall be born again. The exalted horn in Israel was the symbol of fertility. Jesus, the greater son of David, at the last Passover Seder with his chosen disciples, held up the cup and announced that it represented his blood that was about to be shed for his people. He said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." And the writer of the Hebrews ended this great epistle by announcing from Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The everlasting covenant. The stamp of eternality is upon this covenant. This covenant union, as is stated from this text, is an eternal union that earlier in the same epistle of Hebrews is declared to have been established by God upon what is scripturally referred to as, quote, better promises, unquote. Hebrews 8:6 says, how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established. And that is literally, beloved, established by God's law upon better promises. The law doesn't promise the sinner anything but condemnation for his sin. But the covenant with Christ that he has entered into with us promises us that that law is fulfilled for us in Christ, by Christ. That's why verses 7 through 10 go on to declare in this 8th chapter of Hebrews, for if that first covenant had been faultless, it says, then should no place have been sought for the second. Think about that. Those that love to be under the bondage of the law, they have ceased to seek for the refuge is found only in the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, and that's God, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with, or literally upon. See where it comes. I want you to know where this covenant comes from. It comes down upon you. It doesn't come up from within you. God bestows it down upon you. It's a covenant of His love. I will make a new covenant upon the house of Israel, and literally upon the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Oh, don't let that phrase slip by you. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put, or literally, I will give my laws into their mind and write them in, or literally, again, upon their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is the Spirit of Christ that is given to us. So, we see that the Word of God clearly says that the difference between those that did not keep the first covenant and those that do keep the second covenant is the fact that God finds fault with those under the first, and He does not find fault with those that are under the second. And why is that? Even because the second covenant is a better covenant that is established upon better promises. Even because the second covenant is centered upon Christ, in whom all the promises have been fulfilled. Promises whereby God graciously gives His laws, literally, into the disposition of the thinking of the minds of His chosen people. What that word for mind means when it says, I will give my laws into their mind. It's a word in the Greek that underscores the disposition of the thinking. There's a radical change that has taken place by grace. You don't think the same way. And whereby God also writes them upon their hearts. And beloved, this is exactly what He has done in and with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the surety and propitiation. This is what makes Christ outstanding from the rest of us fallen men. This man was the God-man. This man thought different, talked different, walked different. He was different. He was holy. He was God, the Son of God. And He was that way as a man for all of the elect of His grace and to the eternal benefit and salvation of their souls. It is into this eternal covenant union that the elect of grace are drawn by the Father and led of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 tells us, "But you are come unto," and note the stamp of eternality in this passage of Scripture, "you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men," that is, justified men, sinners declared righteous in Christ by grace, through faith in His blood, made perfect. Where are they? They are in the heavenly presence of their Redeemer, or they wouldn't be described as perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There are none that can be honest and at the same time deny that eternality is stamped upon every aspect that is here being described. Whether we refer to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, or to the innumerable company of angels, or even to the justification of the elect before they are made to be perfect by their going to heaven. Hence, it is the eternal union of the Trinity that performs this feat of eternally saving grace. Secondly, not only are we united to Christ in an eternal covenant union, but we are also united with Him by virtue of a perfect sin-atoning cleansing union. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and eternal Lamb of God, is united to His elect in the eternal efficacy of His atonement. It is in the eternality of His atonement that we have been eternally reconciled unto God. The very power of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from our sins is also that which has changed the very nature of our relationship with Holy God. Instead of remaining enemies with Him as we exuded when we were born into this world, we have been vicariously represented by the life of Christ and thoroughly cleansed by the blood of the death of Christ into being His loving, obedient children. All of this has been accomplished on our behalf by virtue of the eternal redemption that He has obtained for us. Peter describes this in 1 Peter 2:24 when he says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Paul describes this from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which very aptly says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Also, the Scripture touches upon the eternality of the Christ's work of atonement when it concludes from Hebrews 9:24 through 26, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, in the end of the ages, hath He appeared to put away sin Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Heaven and the presence of God cannot be referred to apart from an understanding of eternity as well. And Christ is in fact described from Revelation 13:8 as being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which has to, without a doubt, mean from eternity. Earlier, from Hebrews 9, verses 11, 12, and 14, it was very aptly explained. But Christ, it says, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, or not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once again, eternality is not only being stressed here, but focused upon. If our redemption accomplished by Christ is an eternal redemption, then just when in time did it happen? There is no time in eternity. Also, I alluded to it earlier. 1 John 1:7 descriptively declares, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And 1 John 1:5 tells us, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. If we walk in that light in which there's no darkness at all, as He is in the light, where there is no darkness at all, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. A participle. That is, it eternally continues to cleanse us from all sin. Finally, not only are we united to Christ in an eternal covenant union, and by virtue of His shed blood, by a perfect cleansing union, but we are also united to Christ, our eternal Savior substitute, in a complete and holy union. In Him, by virtue of His covenant with us and His blood having cleansed us, we are in Him made to be complete in His holiness. His holiness. And this is what we are before God, the great triumvirate, right now. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the holiness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience of the Godhead. In Him dwells all the fullness of the great triumvirate Himself. Collectively, all that fullness dwells in Him in bodily form. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Satan, the flesh, the spirit of the world included. This completeness that we have before holy God in Christ is that which is referred to earlier in this same epistle in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, which says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His holy sight. in His sight. This completeness in Christ is also alluded to from Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, from where it is declared that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Why? Verse 27. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. All of this is the wonderful work of the person of Christ Jesus that only the Holy Spirit can reveal unto a sinner. Receiving the pure truth of the Holy Word of God is only experienced in the genuine regenerating reception from God of the Holy Spirit of God. It is this experience that the child of God longs for to happen time and time again in this earthly life. And the Spirit of God is the only one that can and will make this happen. Paul addressed the Thessalonians regarding the profound effect that understanding this truth has upon the life and walk of the true believer when from 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 10 through 13 he told them, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Even so, then, our union with Christ by His everlasting covenant, and our union with Him due to our having been cleansed from our sins by His shed blood, and our union with Him and our having been made complete in His perfection, according to the declaration of His Word, may the Spirit of God cause the eternal truth of all these grand things of the gospel to truly be believed in and effectually worked out in us also. Amen.